Well, good evening, church. Please take your Bibles. If you want to take your Bibles, you could turn to Luke chapter 4 and Matthew chapter 4. But everything you need is actually on this sheet tonight, because I've run together, I've synthesized the passages, and that first bit there on your sheets that I'm showing you right now is the passage that we'll be looking at this evening, combined from the four Gospels. We've already started a series called Jesus' Words, and the title of this evening's message is Living the Word, Living It Out in Our Daily Lives. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we do pray, as we've just sung, speak to us this evening. We pray, dear Heavenly Father, that you would be changing us by your word. We pray, dear Heavenly Father, that you would give us that victory that David was speaking about as he was leading the service. We pray that we might follow the life of the Lord Jesus, and we might know the word like he knew the word. And Lord, we might be able to use it in the same way that he used it, as the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. And we bless you, Father. Teach us now, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Cindy was doing the laundry, and since it was a wet day, she was taking a bunch of clothes, some towels actually, from the washing machine, putting them in the dryer. She put them in the dryer, closed the door, hit the start button, and as she walked away, she heard this thump thump, thump thump, thump thump. Well, it wasn't tennis shoes. She knew she hadn't put them in. It wasn't a tennis ball. So she walked back to the clothes dryer, opened the door, and Poi the cat escaped out very fast, glaring angrily. Yeah, well, there are some places cats should not choose to sleep, even though the warmth might be very enticing. And for us, there are some things we shouldn't do. We know it, but we find those things enticing in our lives, and sadly, we often succumb. We know that a Christian ought to walk in victory, and have victory over anger, anxiety, despair, delectable desserts, savory delights, and pornea, and any of the demands of the flesh, which are so constant, so incessant in our lives. Jesus never sinned. And we say, well, of course not. He was the Son of God. But wait a minute. He laid aside his rights as God, and the independent use of his power as God, and relied on the Spirit of God and the Word of God. He had exactly the same resources that are available to us, fully vulnerable like that of any man, and yet without sin. More than that, Jesus' temptations were way beyond any temptations that we endure. If we could liken our temptations to sticking our fingers in a PowerPoint and resisting the 240 volts, Jesus held on, as it were, to the power coming out of a power plant, which is something like 700,000 volts, my research told me this week. He had the same resources, but he had enormously more temptation, and that without sin. So if you ever wanted a role model for victory, surely it is the Lord Jesus. And there is no better place to see how Christ attained the victory than his temptations in the wilderness. His temptations are described in Matthew chapter 4, Mark chapter 1, and Luke chapter 4. And you have the synthesis of those three passages here on your sheets. From those passages, we'll note two aspects of Christ's teaching in the wilderness. And there's no blank to fill in here. First, we need to examine the types of testing Christ endured, because as we see the types of testing that he endured, we will realize that we are tested in the same categories of testing. Mightn't be exactly the same temptation, but it will be in the similar category. Now, the table in your handout gives a very helpful analysis of the three categories of testing. As Adam fell in three areas, the Lord Jesus Christ had victory in three areas, and these are exactly the same three areas of temptation that John warned us about in the book of 1 John. So that analysis in that table is a fairly consistent theological analysis. But We're going to analyze the temptations with somewhat different words so that the application is much more obvious to us. Number one, in the first temptation, Jesus was tempted to satisfy his appetite. Luke chapter 4 and verse 1 at the top of your sheet. Then Jesus, being filled with the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. Jesus, it says there in that verse, was filled with the Spirit. Well, he was filled with the Spirit from early days. We read in Luke chapter 2 and verse 40 down the bottom of your sheet, and the child grew and became strong in spirit. But it was at the baptism of Jesus that he was seen to be filled by the Spirit. The Spirit alighted on him, and that was quite visible. Last time we saw Jesus at the wedding of Cana of Galilee, which was only a few days, John records, quite definitely for us, only a few days after his baptism. So in sequence, it is baptism, a week or so in Galilee, as he went to that wedding in Cana, and then 6 weeks out in the wilderness of Judea, facing the temptations of the wicked one. Thus verse 1 says, if we just fill in the blanks there, then Jesus being visibly filled with the Spirit from the time of his baptism, returned from the Jordan to Galilee for about a week or so, and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness of Judea for about 6 weeks. Verse 2 of Luke 4 says, being tempted for 40 days by the devil. Now I want to emphasize, although we have 3 temptations recorded here for the Lord Jesus, it's not just 3 occasions of temptation. No, Jesus was hammered constantly by the enemy. For 40 days and for 40 nights, relentless temptation. That's why Luke 4 and verse 2 says, being tempted for 40 days by the devil. The Spirit led him to the wilderness. The book of Mark says that the Spirit drove him into the wilderness. This was going to be a formidable thing for the Lord Jesus. Something, although not to the same extent as the cross. Matthew 26 and verse 39 says, over the page, O my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me, nevertheless not as I will, but as you will. So, even going to the wilderness, led by the Spirit, driven by the Spirit, was a victory. For Jesus knew the kind of temptation that was ahead of him. It was something akin to what he would face on the cross. And yeah, he got the 700,000 volts of temptation, as he would again later, over and over again for 40 days. So let's read Luke 4 and verse 2, the whole verse. Being tempted for 40 days by the devil, and in those days he ate nothing. And afterward, when they had ended, he was hungry. And we ask the question, why 40? Well, the text doesn't say why 40 days, but 40 is often associated with a time of testing. Moses and the people of Israel were 40 years in the wilderness, as Jesus was 40 days in the wilderness. The people of God, in their failure, the Lord Jesus Christ in his victory. The text simply mentioned that Jesus was fasting. Now, of course, this wasn't about his body. This was a spiritual fast. No doubt he was fasting and praying. It was a spiritual fast. And, of course, he was hungry. Sure, he was hungry, not just at the end, but he was constantly hungry throughout this time. And the enemy relentlessly tempted the Savior. Mark chapter 1 and verse 13 says, and was with the wild beasts. Now, when the tempter came to him, he said, if you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread. But he answered and said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Now, that was a double whammy. If you are the Son of God, tempted Jesus to prove himself, which of course he didn't need to do, and command these stones to become bread, tempted Jesus to satisfy his appetites. His appetite. The two fastest forms of pleasure known to man is food and sexual immorality. These appetites are easily abused for pleasure. But since Jesus was on a spiritual fast, he was not open to taking the food. The temptation was real, it was powerful, and it was constant. Matthew chapter 4 and verse 4 says, "But he answered and said, 'It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God.'" There the Lord Jesus was quoting Deuteronomy chapter 8 and verse 3 over the page. "So he humbled you and allowed you to hunger, Israel, and fed you with manna that you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you to know that man shall not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord." Jesus' real hunger and Jesus' real satisfaction was spiritual. Food and the satisfaction it gave was secondary. Just as the Psalms predicted of the Lord Jesus, Psalm 40 and verse 8, "I delight to do your will, O my God, and your law is within my heart." The delight of the Lord Jesus was spiritual delights, doing his Father's will. As Jesus himself stated in John chapter 4 and verse 32, "I have food to eat of which you do not know." And as he instructed us in John 6:27, "Do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you." So Jesus' desire and his delight was in the spiritual things of God. Nevertheless, this was real temptation, for his hunger screamed to be satisfied, and Satan knew exactly where to attack, unless a man would have certainly fallen. James talks about these strong desires, these cravings, these appetites that demand to be fulfilled that are within us in James chapter 4 and verse 1. "Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do know that they come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members." Thus James nails our constant cravings and desire for pleasure that demand attention. One illustration that illustrates a desire demanding attention, a craving demanding attention, is heroin withdrawal. For 6 hours after the last hit, symptoms begin to appear. Sweating, anxiety, restlessness, lethargy, running of the nose, muscle pains, bone pains, abdominal cramps, diarrhea, vomiting. All of these absolutely demand attention. The addict cannot think of anything else but how to get the next hit. They are crazed by craving. Similarly, we can crave for things in our lives, for food, for drugs, for immoral satisfaction, possessions, fame, and we cannot rest till we get our hit. The Bible calls this craving, this demand, a slavery to sin. Every one of us is tempted by this category to have our appetites satisfied at some point or another. Have you consciously named any craving that you have as a problem? It would be good to say right now, "I do have a problem with, I tend to go that way, I tend to go for that thing to make life work." Have you desired victory? Is your delight in the things of God? Would you please set your heart on delighting God as the primary desire of your life, just as the Savior did? The satisfaction that we get from the Lord is lasting and deeper than satisfaction than any earthly thing can give us. All other cravings are secondary. In the second temptation, Jesus was tempted to take control. He was tempted to take control. In heaven, the Son of God ruled with the Father, but in becoming man, he voluntarily submitted himself to the Father's will. Luke 4 and verse 5 at the front of your sheet. "Then the devil, taking him up on a high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said to him, 'All this authority I will give you, and their glory, for this has been delivered to me, and I will give it to whomever I wish. Therefore, if you will worship before me, all will be yours.'" Now, we have to understand the spiritual dynamics going on here to understand the strength of this temptation that it was to the Lord Jesus. God is creator of this world, and he is the rightful ruler of this world. But when Satan was cast to the earth, he became, according to John chapter 12 and verse 31, the ruler of this world. And according to Ephesians 2 and verse 2, the prince of the power of the air. He is the God of this world. He has deceived and he has captured the hearts of men down through the ages, the majority of men down through the ages, so that Satan rules over what is rightfully God's, the lives of men on earth. Eventually, we know from the scripture, God's kingdom will crush Satan's kingdoms. We read in Daniel 2 and verse 44, "And in the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever." And so the Lord Jesus at that time will be handed the title deed to the earth. That is the scroll that is talked about in Revelation chapter 5. Revelation 5 and verse 8. "Now when he had taken the scroll, they sang a new song saying, 'You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals.' Why? For you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people on the earth." And so those verses make it clear that Christ takes the kingdoms of this world by his conquering of the cross. Now the temptation for Jesus was to bypass the cross and take the control then and there. Take control of God's kingdom. He will ultimately have it, but the temptation was to bypass the cross and have it then and there. To bypass the cross, I want to remind you, was a very, very powerful temptation for the Lord Jesus. It caused him in the garden to sweat, as it were, great drops of blood. Satan knew what he was doing. He knew how to tempt, and he knew what he wanted. He wanted it from the beginning, when he said in Isaiah chapter 14 and verse 14, "I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High." He still wanted in pride to be above God and to receive the worship of all. So we read in Luke chapter 4 and verse 7, Jesus' reply. "Therefore, if you will worship..." This is what Satan says in pride. "Therefore, if you will worship before me, all will be for yours." And Jesus saw the issues of control and worship. And he replied in verse 8. And Jesus answered and said to him, "Get behind me, Satan, for it is written, 'You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve.'" Jesus there quoted again Deuteronomy 6 and verse 13. "You shall fear the Lord your God and serve him, and shall take oaths in his name." So Jesus added the word "only," and him only shall you serve. Of course, that was the intent of the verse, Deuteronomy 6 and 13, and Jesus adds his comments to that verse. No, he would not take control. He would trust his heavenly Father. Susan Smart wrote about an experience she had in her third solo flight while learning to fly. Her instructor had told us to practice recovering from stalls because she'd panicked a couple of times when she'd been in a stall. So this time she was determined to hang tough. She was, however, in the stall too long, and the Cessna 150 began to spiral toward the earth. She remembered her instructor's words, "If you ever get into a spin in a Cessna 150, let go of the controls. It's built to pull out of a spin on its own." Do you trust it? Susan had been fighting the controls with all her strength, and she couldn't let herself release those controls. And finally she shouted to herself, "Let go!" But she still didn't let go of the controls. Calling on God and using every ounce of willpower, she finally threw her hands in the air and let go of those controls. It pitched and yawed and whatever the plane did, but eventually it came to a level flight. She'd fallen half a mile, but now she was safe. She was safe because she had let go. Control is such an issue for us, because we've been made in the image of God. And part of being made in the image of God is God granting us dominion. Genesis 1 and verse 26 says, "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth.'" So God has given us this ability and desire for dominion. The problem is, since the fall, that desire for dominion has been turned into a selfish desire for control. That's why our lives are filled with machines and devices. We want to manage our environment. We want to be in control. But the circumstances of life are in the hands of God. And we need to trust His control. We can always trust His control. In her article, Susan Smart pointed out, God has instructed us to trust Him, but we find it very difficult to take our hands off those controls. It's hard enough to do that when things are going well, but when life has gone into a spin, it's almost impossible for some of us, to let go of those controls. We want to wrestle circumstances into submission, and we want to solve our own problems. We want to override God and keep the control of life in our hands. We don't really, at that point, trust God, as she was having trouble trusting her Cessna 150. It won't work. Like Susan in her Cessna, we have to trust God's control in our lives. Like Jesus, we should not snatch the control and take control of whatever we can. We can trust our Heavenly Father. The third temptation, Jesus was tempted to doubt God. You say, really? Jesus was tempted to doubt God? Well, he was certainly being tempted to test God, which would mean whenever we test God, there's doubts in our minds, and we test God to reassure ourselves that these things are so. When things go wrong, the first thing we do is doubt God's goodness. Those confident in God's goodness have no need to test God. So we pick it up at Luke chapter 4 and verse 9. Then he brought him to Jerusalem, sent him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here. For it is written, 'He shall give his angels charge over you to keep you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone.' And Jesus answered and said to him, 'It has been said, you shall not tempt or test the Lord your God.'" By the way, that's a 150-meter drop from the top of the temple on that one face, on the steep face of the temple, 150-meter drop to the bottom. Satan loves to quote Scripture, especially to the religious, but he misquotes Scripture. Not that Satan this time was inaccurate in his quote. He accurately quoted Psalm 91, verses 11 to 12. That's not on your sheets, but you can check it up. He accurately quoted those verses, but he took those verses out of context and made them apply in exactly the opposite way to which they were intended. Satan uses those verses to get Jesus to test his Heavenly Father. What those verses were meant to do was to enable us to trust our Heavenly Father. The psalm gives assurance, but Satan uses it to cast doubt. Will God really care for you? Jesus nailed the issue when he replied in Luke chapter 4 and verse 12, "It has been said, you shall not tempt, you shall not test the Lord your God." Jesus accurately quoted Deuteronomy 6 and verse 16. Every one of these quotes is from the book of Deuteronomy. And he quoted in context. That verse says, "You shall not tempt the Lord your God as you tempted him in Massah." It was a situation where the people of Israel tested God. Jesus was confident in his Heavenly Father and had no need to test him like the complaining Israels wanted to test him. Paul Tripp writes, Paul Tripp, if you don't know him, is a Christian counselor. He writes, "Mary sat in my office and said, 'I'm discouraged, angry, and envious. She talked of watching her life come unraveled as she lost her husband, she lost her home, and she lost her children. Mary came from a good church and she knew the scriptures, but her situation made no sense to her. She said, "I have no reason to get up in the morning." She talked of her jealousy over people who, quote, did whatever they pleased, and yet everything seemed to go well for them. She struggled in her anger toward God. "How can he say he loves me?" she cried. "Is this the abundant life that he talked about? I really thought he'd meet all my needs, and I'm left with nothing. I can't read my Bible. I can't pray. I can't get it through a church service without crying and tears and anger. I look at my life and I look at the promises of Scripture and it doesn't seem to add up. I'm no better off than the average non-Christian." Do we absolutely and always trust God? Or does the Lord have to keep proving himself to us? Isn't the resurrection enough proof of God's power and truth and his care, his good plans for us? Jesus said a number of times the resurrection is all the proof we need. For example, Matthew chapter 12 and verse 39. "But he answered and said to them, 'An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign.'" It wants proof. "And no sign will be given it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." And in Luke 16, in that true account of Lazarus and the rich man, we read, "Abraham said to him, 'They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them.' And he said, 'No, Father Abraham, but if one goes from the dead, they will repent.' But he said to him, 'If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead.'" Actually, it's the word of God. It's only the word of God we need. Because if we don't believe the word of God, neither will we believe if someone rise from the dead. And that is a sign. That is a proof that is given to us. If you're a child of God, let it be once and for all settled. God is good to you, to me. God is good to you, always. Yes, even in what you may be going through right now, do not test God. Do not seek control. Seek no other. Trust him with all your heart and all your soul and all your might. Second, we need to examine the essence of the victory he attained. The essence of the victory of the Lord Jesus. Yes, there was a victory, for we read in Matthew chapter 4 and verse 11, "Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and ministered to him." And we're not told exactly what they did, but I'm sure part of that was praise and worship, for Jesus had won some awesome victories there in the wilderness. And we read Luke 4 and 13 adds, "Now when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time." So the temptations in the wilderness had ended, but the temptations hadn't ended. They never end this side of eternity. But Satan knew that the Lord Jesus had won that battle, and he continued to win the battles and to win the war. The war continues for all of us. So then let's take time to understand the victory that Jesus attained. There were three temptations recorded, and there were three responses of the Lord Jesus. And as we take those three responses of the Lord Jesus together, we can summarize Jesus' victory with three statements. Number one, Jesus quoted the word on every occasion. He quoted the word. He said, "It is written, it is written, it is written." This wouldn't be all that unusual for the Jews of his age. Every quote was from the book of Deuteronomy. Primary school age children of Jesus' day were sent to a school called Bethsefer, attached to the side of the synagogue. And they learnt by heart the five books of Moses. They definitely knew Deuteronomy, and they definitely could quote Deuteronomy. Indeed, David wrote in Psalm 119 and verse 11, Your word have I hidden in my heart that I might not sin against you. And any of the other of Jesus' contemporaries could have quoted the same verses. Isn't it a shame to me and to you that primary children of Jesus' day knew more of the Bible than you and I do? Yes, we have God's word on our devices. I have it in my pocket and in my here. I have it in my briefcase there. But do we have it in our hearts where it can really do the most good? Number two, Jesus applied the right verse on every occasion. He applied the right verse on every occasion. Because he had a storehouse of knowledge, of Old Testament knowledge in his head, Jesus was able to draw on these verses. He was able to draw on the correct verse. He had an understanding of the scripture and he had an understanding of the spiritual dynamics that he was going through. And so he was able to draw on the correct verse for each occasion. Of course, as Luke said, he was filled with the Holy Spirit. But don't we have the same Holy Spirit? Doesn't the Spirit of God give us understanding of the Word of God and understanding of the things that we'll go through if we don't quench that Spirit by pride and by the flesh? 1 Corinthians 2:14 says, "But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. The flesh makes them seem foolish, nor can he know them because they are spiritually discerned." We're given the Spirit and we can discern the Scriptures. The Scripture is deep, brother and sister. The Scripture is deep and it is wide. In his Word, God has given us truth that pertains to every situation of life and godliness that we will go through. There is no situation that we can face in life where the Word of God will not have something to say to us. It is there for every occasion. So number one, Jesus quoted the word. Number two, Jesus applied the right verse on every occasion. And number three, Jesus was committed to the word that he knew and he understood. He was committed to it. That's why I called this message Living the Word. And we come right through the message to get to this point here. The word that Jesus knew and understood, and that's all of it. He lived. He lived it. He obeyed the word. If the word said, "Man shall not live by bread alone," Jesus didn't live by bread alone. He delighted and he survived in every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. If it is written, "You shall worship the Lord your God and serve him," then moment by moment, the Lord Jesus honored his Father in heaven. And he went about serving the Lord Jesus. If it is said, "You shall not test God," Jesus made sure that he remained in dependent trust on his Heavenly Father. And how much more do we need to remain in dependent trust on the Lord too? Though none of us have the knowledge and understanding of the Lord Jesus Christ, yet I would say the people of Central Mountains Baptist Church have a substantial understanding and knowledge of the Scripture. The difference between the men and the boys is how it is lived. When it is lived, it ought to show in zeal and in love and in fruit of the Spirit. It ought to show in prayer, desire for the things of God, desire to read his word. It ought to show in dependence on the Lord Jesus and trust in him through thick and thin. So let's live the word, memorize it, understand it, and live it. Let's live the word. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus and the victories he attained. We realize that there are great temptations in our lives and we can be drawn away too. We want to see how he went about victory. He was committed to you and he was committed to the word and he lived the word, and we thank you for that. We have understanding. We have knowledge. Now, Lord, help us to live it each day. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.